the good Christian, or Sermons on the Chief Christian Virtues by Father Francis Hunold, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen, and Premartyr Bishop James D. Ricard's, copyright 1891. On loving and serving God because He is our Lord, preached on the first Sunday in Lent. For it is written, "The Lord thy God shalt thou adore, and Him only shalt thou serve." St. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. And is it, then, necessary that an express command should be issued, compelling man under pain of eternal damnation to adore his Lord and God, and to serve Him alone? God, who is infinitely beautiful, who is infinitely perfect, and in Himself worthy of all love, in whom there is nothing that can be hated, nothing that must not be esteemed and loved? What reason that has but the least inkling of His will not to be at once forced to esteem and love this good, and therefore to serve Him with all possible diligence? God, the best and most generous Lord, who showers benefits on us every moment of our lives? What heart can be so ungrateful as not to honor and love Him? God, our supreme, only, and true good, whom we hope and desire to possess one day forever in heaven, in whom alone we can find all that can satisfy us. What man is there who loves his own happiness, who should not adore this good, and love Him and serve Him faithfully? And yet, O God, Thou art forced to command us, saying, "The Lord thy God shalt thou adore, and Him only shalt thou serve." Such were my thoughts, my dear brethren, when I began to prepare this subject of the fear, love, and service of God, which I intend to spend some time in treating of. And truly, what is there more surprising than that there should be a necessity of a special command in this matter? But when I consider the way of the world, and how the greater number, instead of loving and serving their God, only offend and insult Him day by day, I am no longer surprised. In order, then, to force men to render Him their due homage of love and service, God must have recourse to a strict command, "The Lord thy God shalt thou adore, and Him only shalt thou serve." Although what God is in Himself should impel us to this love and service without any further law. Today, I shall confine myself to these words of my text, "The Lord thy God." And I say, God is our Lord, and therefore we should serve Him and love Him with all our hearts. Such is the whole subject of my discourse. Mary, Mother of Fair Love, and you angels, who are inflamed with divine love, obtain for us from our God, most worthy of all love, that we may in future serve Him at least as our Lord, and love Him with all our hearts. Nature has inspired even the most savage and barbarous nations with a special esteem, respect, reverence, and love for their lawful sovereigns. They rejoice at the might and glory of their rulers. They wish well to them and are pleased when their power is extended. They cannot bear to see foreigners attempting anything against them, and look on it as an honor and glory to defend their sovereign, even at the risk of their lives. And those are the sentiments even of people who have never seen their sovereign, nor heard what kind of man he is, nor whether he is highly gifted or of an amiable disposition. Nay, even harshness and severity on the part of the ruler makes no change in the dispositions of his subjects in this respect. It is enough for the latter to be able to say, "He is our Lord, our Prince, our King, our Emperor, our Sovereign. Therefore, we must obey Him. Therefore, we are ready to follow His least sign. Therefore, We rejoice with all our hearts at his prosperity and wish him every blessing. Nor are the same feelings of respect, love, and affection entertained towards foreign princes and potentates, no matter what kind they may be. If I read or hear that the Emperor of China, for instance, is a great man, that he has won a battle, etc., what effect has it on me? None. It excites in me neither joy at his success nor love for his person, for, I think, it does not make the slightest matter to me whether he is well or ill, whether he conquers or not, for he has nothing whatever to do with me. But, on the other hand, if joyful or sorrowful news is bruited about Europe concerning the Roman Emperor, for instance, or the King of France, or the King of Hungary, or the European sovereigns, oh, then the hearts of the different peoples are naturally and unavoidably affected with anger, grief, or joy, according to the nature of the news. Although individuals suffer no harm and receive no benefit by the change in the state of affairs, every honest man will stand up for his sovereign, wish well to him, esteem and love him, and that, too, very often, on no other grounds than that he can say, "He is my king or prince." The world has heard before now of servants who, to save their royal masters from danger, changed clothes with them and allowed themselves to be taken prisoners in their stead and put to death. So great is the respect which the authority of the superior inspires his subjects with. Now, if the subject dared to speak disrespectfully of his king, to say nothing of insulting him to his face, or rising up in armed rebellion against him, what a horrible crime he would be guilty of in the eyes of the people, who would consider no punishment severe enough for him. Read the first chapter of the second book of Kings, and consider what is related there. There had been a fierce battle between the army of King Saul, whom God had rejected and resolved to deprive of his throne, and the forces of the Philistines. 3 days afterwards there came to King David a young man with his person and clothes in the greatest disorder, and covered with dust, who, without losing a moment, threw himself at the king's feet and bowed down to the ground before him. "From whence comest thou?" said David. "I am fled out of the camp of Israel," was the answer. And David said unto him, "What is the matter that has come to pass?" He said, "The people are fled from the battle. Moreover, Saul and Jonathan his son are slain." And David said, "How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" "My lord," said the young man to him, "as I was coming over Mount Gilboa, I saw your sworn enemy, Saul, abandoned by every one in an utter despair, on the point of putting an end to himself by falling on his own sword. When he saw me, he called out to me, saying, 'Stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me.' Through pity, I granted his request. So, standing over him, I killed him, for I knew that he could not live after the fall. And I took the diadem that was on his head, and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither to thee, my lord." And what reward did the young man receive from David for this news? Full of wrath, the king cried out, "What have you done? How did you dare to slay your king and master? Why didst thou not fear to put out thy hand to kill the Lord's anointed? Your wickedness is worthy of death. Away with the wretch who has committed such a crime." "Ah, my king, I did it because he himself asked me. I meant well to him. I took pity on his miserable state, and in any case, he was on the point of death." "What? You meant well with him? You acted through pity? What empty excuses are these? even the remnant of life that was in him, should have been respected by you. The kings and rulers of the world should not have violent hands laid on them. No common hand, especially that of a subject, should dare to be guilty of such irreverence to a person of a sovereign. You must die, therefore, in punishment of your crime. And David, calling one of his servants, said, Go near and fall upon him. And he struck him, so that he died. So great is the resentment of people towards subjects to attack their sovereign, that even David, that meekest of men, could not allow it to go unpunished, the injury done by his sworn enemy, simply because the latter was a king. The Lord thy God shalt thou adore, and him alone shalt thou serve. See there, Christians, why we should fear and honor God, and serve and love him with our whole hearts? If we had no other reason to impel us to do so, the mere fact of his being our Lord should suffice. And what kind of a Lord is he? Ah, says St. Augustine, explaining the passage of the psalmist, I have said to the Lord, Thou art my God. All the emperors, kings, and rulers of the world govern in a servile manner. They are masters and servants at the same time, because their power is limited with want. They have received from God the power and right to rule over others and make laws for them. While all their pomp and magnificence they must get from the very persons whom they govern. They are in need of their subjects. They live on their labor. They must be fed and protected by them and maintained in the styles suited to their dignity. If they were to lose their land and their people, there would be an end of their splendor, and they would become like other men. Therefore, they possess but a small and insignificant portion of true sovereignty, for St. Augustine says, You are not really a master as long as you are in need of a servant. And he adds, The master and servant are alike in want. They are both mortals and both needy, for they are mutually in want of each other's help. Therefore, no one of you is truly a master, no one truly a servant. St. Asterius laughs at those who assume the title of Lord or Master and use the words mine and thine when speaking of things that belong to them. When I hear people saying, my house, my land, I cannot forbear being astonished that a man should, by using those words of a few letters, endeavor to arrogate to himself the possession of what belongs to another. Everything that a man has, whether movable or immovable, passes from one hand to another, from one owner to another. In all the years that have elapsed since the creation of the world, that land of yours has had more owners than it has plants or trees. Who is, then, the true and real Lord, that perfect Master, who is worthy of our love and service? Thou, O my God, as we must all acknowledge with thy servant David, Thou art my God, for thou hast no need of my good. Thou art the Lord, of whom St. Augustine said, He does not want us, but we are in want of him, and therefore he is truly our Lord. Thou alone art the Lord, as the Church cries out to thee every day in the Holy Mass, and there is no other beside thee. Thou alone art the Lord, in and in thyself. From eternity, before the heavens and the earth were, thou wert in with thyself, just as great, mighty, rich, and happy a Lord as thou art now. And if heaven and earth and all things were to sink back into nothingness, thou, O Lord, wouldst not lose a tittle of greatness and power, for thou alone art the Lord. Mark again, my dear brethren, how this Lord can be called our Lord in a far more perfect sense than earthly potentates can receive that title from their subjects. These latter belong to their sovereigns in such a way that they are bound to obey the laws of the land and to perform the services required from them, but they do not receive their lives and being from their sovereigns. Princes and kings may say, "These people are my subjects. This kingdom, this country, belongs to me. It is for my use and service." But the subjects cannot say, "The prince or king belongs to us, for he is for our use and service." But God is truly our very own Lord. We belong completely to him, and he, great as he is, belongs completely to us. We belong completely to him, not merely on account of the supreme authority by which he rules over and governs us, and which we as his servants and vassals must obey, but our souls and bodies and very lives belong to him by the title of creation, because he has created us out of nothing, by the title of redemption, because he has bought us by his blood, and by the title of preservation. For every moment he must, as it were, create us anew, nor can we make the least movement without his help and cooperation. Consider the constant and indispensable necessity the child of 2 years is in of its mother's help. It cannot do the least thing of itself. It is unable to take the least step forward. It has to be carried in its mother's arm. If it is cold, it cannot draw near the fire. If it is hungry, it cannot appease itself. Nay, not even can it declare its wants in words. If it falls down, it cannot raise itself up again. If it is threatened, it cannot defend itself. If naked, it cannot clothe itself. If clothed, it cannot undress. In all these things, it stands in need of its mother or its nurse. In the same way, and still more, do we depend on God our Lord and stand in need of his help. Consider, too, the countless motions and movements that are necessary every moment to support our bodily life. The blood must always course through the veins without resting a moment. The pulse must beat. We have to draw our breath. The stomach has to digest the food, the heart to beat, etc. Not one of these things can happen without the present help and cooperation of the Lord our God. Finally, we belong to him by the title of that most just power by which he can do with us all he pleases without being in the least unjust to us. He can raise or lower me. He can endow me with riches or allow me to pine away in poverty. He can give me health and strength and again deprive me of it. He can preserve my life and take it from me just as he chooses. He can reduce me to nothing, if it seems good to him, without being in the least accountable to anyone. And all that he can do with far more power and right than the owner can dispose of his horse, or sell it, or give it away, or permit it to rest in the stable, or drive it on the most difficult roads, or put a bullet through its head, without its having the smallest right to complain. And meanwhile, although we belong thus completely to God, our Lord, yet he, too, is ours, so that we can say with truth, God belongs to us completely. The prophet David rejoices at this. "Behold, I know thou art my God." Oh, what great knowledge that is, says St. Augustine, speaking of this passage. He does not say, "I know that thou art God," but "I know that thou art my God." The Lord is ours to such an extent that, so to speak, he will not be our Lord unless for us. He has given us all that he has created outside of himself. He has given us all that he has in himself. If I contemplate the vastness of the earth and look round me, I find myself in the midst of countless creatures of manifold differences of shape, beauty, strength, and utility, so that I know not what I must begin to admire first, and at the same condition as the Queen of Saba when she saw the magnificence of Solomon. And when the Queen of Saba saw all the wisdom of Solomon, and the house which he had built, and the meat of his table, and the apartments of his servants, and the order of his ministers, she had no longer any spirit in her, and she sank down fainting with wonder. But suppose that someone had said to the queen, after she had come to herself, "Behold, all this palace is built for no one else but you, and it is destined for your dwelling. These gardens are for your pleasure. These countless servants are for you alone." What would she have thought? What would have been her feelings towards Solomon? But that is exactly what is said of us mortals. When God had created the heavens and the earth and all the creatures in them, he led man into this magnificent palace and said to him, "All that is for you. Fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the air, and all living creatures that move upon the earth. Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed upon the earth, and all trees to be your meat. All that belongs to you. I am not in want of the earth, nor of a house, in order to live therein. I do not require food or drink to support my life, nor sun and stars to give me light, nor forests and gardens for my pleasure. All these things are only for you, my servants. They are for your use, your support, your enjoyment, your delight. I have built a heavenly palace which you cannot see now, but not even that do I require for myself. Without it, I am happy from all eternity. That, too, is for you, my servants. If you serve me for a certain time and remain faithful to me, you will possess the kingdom prepared for you with all its joys and delights. O my Lord and God, what are we to think or say? How are we to express our astonishment? Nothing, then, of all that thou hast made outside thyself is for anyone else but us. Nay, thou dost not look on it as even enough for thy faithful servants that thou hast created heaven and earth for them. For it is thy will that all thou art and hast should also be ours. Thou hast made us like thyself in creating us to thine own image. Thou hast made thyself like to us when thou didst take our nature on thyself and become a poor man for our sake. Thou didst give thyself completely to us when thou didst sacrifice thy life on the gibbet of the cross for us. Thou hast made thyself our food, since thou didst leave thyself to us in the most blessed sacrament of the altar. Every day thou dost offer thyself as a continual sacrifice for our sins to thy eternal Father, and thou thyself, with thy whole divine essence, wilt be our reward in the heaven, where we are to possess thee for eternity, and where we shall live with thy life, be happy with thy glory and splendor, and rejoice with thy own joy. Thou wilt be our portion, our inheritance, our very own and eternal good. O my Lord and my God, filled with wonder, I now cry out with David, "Behold, I know thou art my God. I know that thou art truly mine, that not only do I belong to thee, but thou art also to us, and therefore, in the most perfect manner, and by all imaginable titles, that thou art our Lord and God." Christians, do we believe this truth? Do we thus acknowledge God as our Lord? But if so, where is the respect we owe Him? Where are the obedience, reverence, esteem, affection, and love which nature has given even the most wild and savage people for their lawful rulers, although the title of the latter is only an imperfect one? Should not this alone impel us to love God always with our whole hearts, to keep His law, sweet and consoling as it is, inviolably, to serve Him alone most zealously, and to fulfill His holy will in all things most exactly? And yet, oh, what ungrateful, or rather boorish, senseless, dishonorable servants of such a master we are! We make the greatest difficulty of loving and serving our Lord. Is that not the case, my dear brother? We must love Him according to the law He has laid down for us in the Gospel of St. Matthew. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and with thy whole soul, and with thy whole mind. With our whole heart, inasmuch as we must truly love Him above all things, we must esteem nothing, desire nothing, love nothing but the Lord our God alone. And if we wish for anything else besides Him, or esteem or love it, it must be on account of our Lord. With our whole soul, inasmuch as we do not allow ourselves to be moved by anything but God alone, when we rejoice, it should be on account of His endless glory and happiness. When we are sorrowful, it should be because we have despised and offended Him, because so few really know and honor Him in the world, because so many dishonor His holy name. Our only fear should be to fall into disfavor with Him by again falling into sin. If we hope for or desire anything, it should be perseverance in His grace and friendship, that we may love and praise Him in eternity. With our whole mind, inasmuch as we should always think of our God as far as possible, and be concerned about nothing except pleasing Him more and more, and offering Him acceptable service. Finally, we should love Him with all our strength, inasmuch as we should be ready to put forward every effort of soul and body, when the honor of God requires it, and be prepared to sacrifice all we have and all that the world esteems, and according to His good will and pleasure to accept all imaginable trials and difficulties and bear them patiently till death for His sake. This is the measure of the love and esteem which Thou, O great God and Lord of infinite perfection, so justly requires from us mortals. But how many servants dost Thou find in the world who pay Thee the tribute of love that is due to Thee? Alas, how far different is our conduct! There is hardly anything in the world that is not preferred to Thee in our hearts, wishes, and desires, in our love and esteem. Bitterly, but truly, does Salvinius complain that God alone is vile in our eyes in comparison with other things. And so it is in truth, my dear brethren. Consider what God is in Himself, how He is the supreme, all-perfect good, and worthy of all love, how He is our sovereign benefactor, from whom we receive benefits at every moment, how He is our eternal recompense in heaven, and that joy and happiness that we desire as our greatest good. Consider Him, I say, in that way, making abstraction of creatures which could excite our senses, then indeed we esteem, honor, love, and praise our Lord. We adore Him humbly, we thank Him, we resolve to serve Him and keep His commandments. We wish and desire to possess Him forever. But in comparison with other things that excite our cravings and desires, if the most trifling object is proposed to our choice instead of Him, nor do I now speak of the world with its treasures and riches, which, as we read in today's gospel, the devil offered our Lord. All these things will I give thee, if falling down thou wilt adore me. If we have to choose between God and something of trifling value, as, for instance, between God and the point of honor, God and a temporal gain, God and a beautiful creature, God and some worldly vanity, God and a momentary pleasure, God and human respect, God and the laws of the world, what then becomes of God in our judgment? What place does he hold? Which of the two gets the preference? Ah, then we know the Lord no longer. Then, if not in words, at all events indeed, we say, I will not serve. I am not ready to serve and obey my Lord to such an extent as to give up for his sake a temporal gain, or honor, or pleasure, or the love of a creature, or an unlawful custom of the world. Thus, in comparison with all other things, the Lord is looked on as the most worthless and the vilest. And this, says Salvianus, is the case with God alone. We should not dare to act in that way towards earthly sovereigns. If they utter a command, or publish a law, or make known their will even by word, or mere sign, oh, how obedient their subjects are! No difficulty frightens, no obstacle turns them away from their obedience. Their duty may be displeasing to them, but no matter what sacrifices it exacts, they are ready to make them. The king has commanded, or forbidden, we must not go against his will. It is thou alone, O Lord and God, who art thought of least of all by us, whose commands and prohibitions are ruthlessly trodden underfoot when it does not suit our convenience to observe them. Moses and Aaron came to King Pharaoh and made known to him the command of God. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may sacrifice to me in the desert. What? Said the proud king by way of answer. Who is the Lord that I should hear his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. So Pharaoh would not hear anything about the God of Israel. But, my dear brethren, do you not think that he would have shown a far greater pride and obstinacy if he had said, I know the Lord, but I will not hear his voice nor obey his command? Where the shameless pride of Pharaoh failed to reach, there too have we come when we consent to grievous sin. We know well that God is our supreme and sovereign Lord and Master, and that he has commanded or forbidden us peremptorily this or that. And yet, what answer do we often make him by our actions? I will not hear him, nor do as he orders me, nor obey him. And this is the bitter complaint that God utters by the mouth of his prophet Jeremiah. Of old time thou hast broken my yoke, thou hast burst my bonds, and thou sayest, I will not serve. I have commanded you to keep my law, and truly it is a sweet yoke and a light burden. But you, like an untamed horse, a stubborn ox, have cast the yoke from you, broken it to pieces, and trampled it in the dust. Thou hast broken my yoke. The commandments I have given you are so many golden chains with which I wish to draw you to my love and service, nay, even to the true freedom of my children. But thou hast burst my bonds, and thou sayest, I will not serve. And without any shame hast answered, I will not do it, I will not obey. If one of your friends asked a favor of you, You would at once say with the greatest courtesy, "Certainly, I will do as you ask, and I even look on it as an honor to be able to serve you." To your neighbor, you would say, "I am at your service." To an unknown person who asks something of you, you would give the same reply, nor would you refuse even the meanest of men. But me, your only true Lord, you put off with those harsh and discourteous words, "I will not serve." See, my dear brethren, that is the way in which I and many more with me have treated our Lord and God. But now I ask, is that a prudent mode of acting, to say nothing of honor or gratitude? But what am I saying? Can anything more terrible or presumptuous be imagined than for a Christian, who knows by the light of the true faith what a great Lord God is, to act in that manner? Richard, King of England, lost his way once when out hunting in the forest, and his servants, being unable to find any trace of him, he was forced to beg hospitality for the night from a charcoal burner, who received him indeed into his hut, but with so little courtesy, that at the very door he gave the king a box on the ear. Richard kept quiet and showed no indignation at the insult, but when he got safely home again, he put on his most costly apparel, seated himself, adorned with crown and scepter, on his throne, and thus, surrounded by his ministers and vassals, caused his discourteous host to be brought before him and said to him, "Dost thou know me now?" So terrible was the effect of these words on the poor man that he sank dead on the ground with fear. Christians, that man acted in a most unbecoming manner towards his sovereign, but he did not know his dignity, and in so far he was excusable. But we know our great God and Lord, and yet we act far more rudely towards him than the charcoal burner acted toward the king. Nor are we frightened at the thought of the number of times we have insulted him by our sins. In former times, when the missionaries were preaching the gospel in further India and explaining the mysteries of the faith, dilating on the incarnation and shameful death of the Son of God, the heathens were so taken with the wonderful love of God, which was diametrically opposed to the infernal cruelty and pride of their idols, that they cried out aloud, "Oh, what a Lord that is! What a good Lord is he whom the Christians adore! How mild and kind and benevolent he is!" But what would these blind heathens have said if they had been told that Christians do not honor the loving Lord whom they adore? Would they not be astonished if they were to hear it said, "Yes, truly the Christians have the greatest, mightiest, most just, wisest, most generous and good God of all the gods and lords on earth, and yet they do not love him nor obey him. They deliberately trample his law and commandments underfoot. It is their God who has drawn them forth out of nothing, who has given them everything they have, who has presented them with all that he has made outside of himself and all that he is in himself, and who is always looking after their welfare and that of all belonging to them. Not for a moment does he lose sight of them. All he produces is for their use. Daily he renders them countless services with the greatest tenderness and love. And yet, these ungrateful men do not love their Lord. When they were overcome by their arch enemy and were about to be dragged off into everlasting slavery, he took up their cause out of sheer mercy and offered himself completely and without reserve for their ransom. He still bears with their unfaithfulness and disobedience with wonderful patience and long-suffering. When they run away from him, he is the first to seek them. He runs after them, calls out to them, and offers them his friendship and grace. Not that he will be any the worse if they do not heed him, for he has neither harm nor profit to fear or hope for from them, nor does he stand in need of their services. Yet he is, so to speak, inconsolable when they go to ruin, while he can hardly restrain his joy when he succeeds in bringing them back to the right path, so that he can give them himself as their eternal reward in his kingdom. In a word, he loves his servants almost above all, yet he cannot induce them to return his love. He is compelled to command them expressly under the pain of eternal damnation to love him. But not even that is of any avail, and he is still forced to look on while they daily insult and dishonor him. What a barbarous and savage people they must be, would the heathens exclaim. They surely are the most hard-hearted people on earth. O senseless, stupid Christians, in what part of the world, under what sky of iron, in what accursed country do such monsters live? Dear Lord and God, only too well do we deserve such reproaches. Ah, Christians, shall we still so act as to deserve the shameful name of ingrates? No, rather let us, after doing sincere penance for our past misdeeds, write deeper in our hearts the words which the prophet Moses addresses to the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy. Therefore, love the Lord thy God, and observe his precepts and ceremonies, his judgments and commandments at all times. If we will not love him because he is a God so worthy of our love and service, if we will not love nor serve him because he is such a great Lord, let us at least love and serve him constantly because he is our God and our Lord, to whom we completely belong, who belongs completely to us. Let us love our Lord not merely with the lips during the time of prayer, but let us show this love in every deed and in all our works, by faithfully doing his holy will. Let us love our Lord with our whole hearts above all created things without making any exception. As our Lord, he wishes to be loved and served by us in this fashion. As our Lord, he deserves that we should thus love and serve him. Woe to the man, says St. Augustine, who loves anything with thee, which he does not love on account of thee. Edward, the noble English youth, once proposed the following question to his school fellows. If each of you were allowed to choose any state of life he pleased, what would his choice be? I, said one, would wish to be a great, rich king, not through ambition, nor to gain the esteem of the world, nor for the sake of the pleasures I could enjoy in that position, but solely that I might do good to a great number. Another said, I should like to be a great, powerful, and experienced warrior in general, and have many soldiers under me, not through pride, but that I might conquer the enemies of the Catholic faith and bring all heretics back to the bosom of the Church. When the others had in their turn given expression to similar wishes, Edward spoke last of all and said, I should esteem myself the happiest of men if I could only be a true servant of God, my Supreme Lord, and love him sincerely, and therefore I will choose that state of life in which I can fulfill this wish of mine most easily, and render to my God a perfect love and a pleasing service. Faithful to his word, he loved God so zealously that he became a model and mirror of all Christian virtues. This mortal love for an eternal love in heaven. Amen.